Turn this morning to the ending verses of Romans chapter 9, and we also move into the beginning parts of chapter 10. Both of these chapters, along with chapter 11 of Romans, form a section of Paul's letter in which the distinct roles of the Jewish people and the non-Jewish Gentile peoples are investigated in relationship to God's plan of salvation. Before this particular point in this part of Paul's letter, he's engaged this topic with a focus of our need for God's divine election as opposed to simply having some ethnic identity in order to be part of the salvation that he offers. But at this point, faith and unbelief among the Jewish people are being placed more under a microscope and done so in a way in which I hope we will find help, because while faith in Christ is present in our world today, we also find that unbelief remains a prevalent force. So join me in reading Romans 9, starting at verse 30 through Romans 10, verse 4, as we delve deeper into this magnum opus that's been written by Paul. Let's pray and then we'll read the text. Please pray with me. Our God and Father in heaven, we stand in awe of your teaching. You have given us your word in order to know your truth. And we ask, Lord, that as we approach it, we would understand it rightly. And we know, Lord, that we would never understand it rightly if not for the working of your Spirit in us. So we ask, Lord, that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, would direct our hearts today, that he would guide our minds, that he would make it so that when we read these words, that they would become alive to us and transform us, and make it so that we know so much more about you and what it is that you require of us. So, Lord, we ask that as your preacher preaches, you would remove any error from his lips. And you would make it so that our ears would only hear what is right and good. And Lord, we do dare ask that this would be life-changing for us. Lord, do these things. It is within your power. We ask, Lord, that it would be within your mercy towards us. Be our teacher today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning at the 30th verse of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. I've now been preaching on a weekly basis nearly every week, more than 11 years, a few Sundays away, of course. And most often my preaching has involved delivering two different sermons every Sunday. Many of the times that I am preparing a sermon, when I'm writing out a particular thought, I often suddenly become keenly aware that I am using some word or some phrase that's a word or phrase that I've used maybe far too often. That happens, and I often respond by making an intentional effort to change what I've written in order to not be too repetitive. There are even also one or two phrases that my wife keeps a loose track on, so that if I say them too often, she'll tell me I've used my quota for the year. Now, I'm not going to tell you what those particular favorite phrases of mine are, because I don't want any of you to become overly preoccupied with some idiosyncrasy related to my preaching so that that's all you start listening for. But I make this observation, and I make it this morning because I suppose it's really true of nearly any preacher, nearly any public speaker, or nearly any writer, that we have some phrases that become our own favorites, sometimes becoming such a part of us that we use them and reuse them and reuse them without even truly noticing that they have become such a common part of our speech. That sort of seems to be the thing that is perhaps true of the Apostle Paul as well. The words he writes, of course, are divinely inspired. They are the words of God. But they also remain words written through a human vessel, so they continue to reflect as well the human author's personal writing style. And one of his favorite phrases, one of his repetitive phrases, one that he has constantly written again and again in this letter to the Romans, is the question that he again asks at the very beginning of the passage we read today. What shall we say then? He's posed this question in the third chapter and in the fourth and in the sixth and in the seventh and in the eighth. And he's now asked it for the second time here in chapter 9. And each time he asks it, he uses the question as a way of making us gather all of our thoughts and to reflect upon the implications and the consequences of what he has written just before. When he used the question earlier in this chapter, he did it in order to cause us, as his readers, to reflect upon the expected objection that would likely be raised from his recent teaching that God would choose whom he would choose to be a part of his true people. Paul had just written about how God had loved Jacob and not Esau, and how God made that choice based upon nothing particularly good or bad in either boy. God had chosen one and not the other, even when they were unborn. So the question at that time, what shall we say then, was meant to get readers to reflect upon the expected objection arising from out of what he had just said. The objection, is God unfair? And then to cause the reader to be a reader who would pay even closer attention to the way Paul would shatter that objection. When he asked that oft-repeated question again now at this point, it again serves that same overall purpose, that purpose of causing us again to reflect upon what's been said before. But even so, the question now enters into Paul's writing and causes our reflection with a little different force than it did earlier at verse 14. Paul now uses the same question in order to bring his overall teaching to a point of conclusion. And his conclusion is this, that Gentiles have now received a righteousness that is by faith. In other words, these Gentiles, non-Jewish peoples, who have believed in the Jewish Messiah, are now being included in the people of God. And that's happening even as many of those of Jewish background have excluded themselves from the blessing of this alien righteousness. And that should be heard well. These Israelites have excluded themselves from the righteousness needed to be in this special union with God as his true people. And why? Well, because they did not pursue the righteousness needed by faith, but instead as if it were based upon works. Now, when I say that, those who have been Christian long will recognize that my words, which are really Paul's words, are really just basic Christianity 101. Righteousness comes through faith and not by works. But it still remains a faith that we must exercise. Or to use Paul's words, it must be a faith that is pursued. But when we hear that, we also can't overlook the context into which Paul places this truth, a truth that we so take for granted. Remember that Paul's point has been throughout this chapter that salvation, the salvation of God's true people, is from start to finish the work of God. That's the context into which Paul places his present words. Again, Paul has been writing about how God's purpose has always been to elect some for salvation while passing over others. He chose Esau and not Jacob. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And he has mercy upon whom he has mercy. And he hardens whom he hardens. When Paul responded to that question that he raised earlier about why God would still find fault in a human being if a person's salvation was based upon God's choosing and not man's, Paul rested his answer in the sovereignty of God. The potter, God, has this divine prerogative to create from the clay his creatures, some for honorable uses, some for dishonorable uses. Some for glory and some for wrath. But once we have seen that and understood God's sovereign election of those who will be his people is based upon his good pleasure, Paul now introduces or reintroduces in this letter this need for an exercise of human faith, a human responsibility to believe in what God has said, to believe in the Christ who he has sent. So God's sovereign election of his people has now been presented side by side with this requirement of human responsibility. The responsibility for a person to exercise a saving faith, to believe what God has said and to believe what God has promised. When we consider the attribute of God's sovereignty and we see that it is only by his will that some are called out of their sin and out of their misery, irresistibly called to be brought by God into his kingdom and his family, we then come to this conclusion that our salvation is totally dependent upon him. That's true. And yet there remains this coinciding truth that a human being must exercise faith. There is a human responsibility for one not coming to God through Christ, for one who will not come by faith. And that almost makes each of us want to cry out, well, which one is it, Paul? Are we chosen or do we choose? There was a television commercial a few years back. I don't even remember the product that was being advertised. The celebrity pitch man was Deion Sanders, the all-star football player who primarily played on the defensive side of the ball but sometimes would become a wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. He also, as a superior athlete, during the time the commercial was made, had started playing Major League Baseball in the offseason. In this commercial, the owner of the Dallas Cowboys asked Deion a series of questions. Which is it going to be, Deion? Will you play football on the offensive side of the ball or on the defense? Sanders simply answered back, both. Do you want to play baseball or do you want to play football? Again, the answer comes back, both. For your athletic skills, Deion, do you want to be paid $20 million or $15 million? And of course, Sanders answers back, I want to be paid both. If we were to ask the apostle, which is it, Paul? Does God choose us? Or are we responsible so that we must choose him? Perhaps the response we should expect is a similar type of answer. It's both. But I really have to say that that needs to be explained a bit more. You see, God's sovereignty and our salvation and human responsibility for our salvation really do go hand in hand. Man is responsible to exercise faith in God, and really God has given man every reason to believe in the Christ. Human beings have been given by God rational minds so that they can sense there is a creator. God has revealed his attributes in this creation that he's made, as Paul skillfully explained back in Romans chapter 1. Human beings have what is necessary to know they should know their God, so that mankind is without excuse for their unbelief. God even sent his own Son into this world, the Son who spoke with divine authority and who did marvelous and miraculous works, healing the sick with just a touch, raising the dead from the grave, multiplying food from little to form a feast, striving to still the winds and stilling them only with the sound of his voice. All witnessed by credible sources. And even death was incapable of retaining a hold on Jesus Christ. And yet so many people who saw that, so many people who have heard about it, have refused to believe in the one sent by God the Father. There is every reason for humankind to pursue faith. But no one does. No one without the Holy Spirit giving an unbelieving heart the power and the irresistible desire to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Each human being is therefore liable for his or her own unbelief. Yet still, without the working of the Spirit of God in us, we are all so dead in our sin that none of us would ever choose to come to Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we are responsible to come to him. We are responsible for our own damnation when we refuse. And because our hearts have become so dead, we so need God by his Holy Spirit to awaken our dead hearts, to give us a saving faith which will be exercised because of his mercy. Without God's regeneration of our hearts, his regeneration of our souls, none of us would believe in Jesus Christ. And so we are made aware here by Paul that faith is needed and faith must be exercised for any person to come to Christ. And from all of that, what's been said in Romans thus far, we know that that faith must be God's gift. God remains sovereign over who will come to him, even as human beings are responsible for believing or rejecting Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us here. And he's telling us this truth through the way it was playing out at that particular point of history into which Paul was writing. The gift of faith was increasingly being seen among those people of a Gentile background. And at that time, it was also so scant among the Jewish populace that Paul would categorize all Israel as a unified group and say that Israel as a whole was not pursuing faith. And that seems to be so upside down. These Gentiles, people who were not a special part of the Old Testament people who had been gifted with God's prior special revelation were not even pursuing righteousness in their lives. And yet they receive that righteousness. They receive it simply by believing, by having faith in Jesus. Righteousness, as we have learned already from Paul, is needed if anyone is to be in a right communion with the most holy God. His holiness cannot abide the unrighteousness, the unholiness of human beings. But we all fall short of that holiness we need. We are not righteous. No one is righteous. Jew and Gentile alike fall short of the righteous requirements of God. The righteousness cannot be achieved through any human work. It is because God's standard is a standard of perfection. His standard is one that is perfect, but we descend from the first sinner, so we are all sinners ourselves. We need a righteousness that we do not have, and praise God that that righteousness we need is provided by him and received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. By faith in Christ, we are declared as righteous by God in his sight, even though we innately do not do any righteous thing. Now, in regard to the Gentiles, Paul's point is that they were a people living so far from even knowing what all the righteous requirements of God might even be. Again, it was the Jewish people who had been entrusted with the law of God, with God's perfect commands for holiness. But if we can't receive what is needed in regard to righteousness through what we do, knowing the demands of God's law really isn't all that helpful. That is, the law is not all that helpful if the law of God is looked upon as only that which we may utilize to endow us with righteousness through keeping it. Where the law is of the greatest of value is in showing us our need for Jesus Christ, showing us our imperfections so that we can see that we need to be declared righteous in some other way. Jesus is the one who has done what the law commands. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one in whom we must place our faith, because he is the one who has done all of the commands of God, the one who has paid the penalty that we deserve by his death upon the cross. When we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, we then receive the declared righteousness we must have to be in the presence of God forever. The pursuit of righteousness, the righteousness needed to be reunited with God, is to be pursued by faith and not by works. That's what the Gentiles were understanding. That's what the Gentiles were believing. They were doing that in great numbers in Paul's day, and that was happening all while this other populace, the Israelites, in large, were still seeing the law of God and human compliance with the law of God as the means of achieving the righteousness they needed to have. When Paul writes about these Jewish unbelievers in verse 31, he says that they, Israel, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. One can possess the law of God. One can know the righteous commands of God, having been instructed in the law of God. One can even be the sort of person who could instruct others about God's law. Paul even described a man just like that back in chapter 2, a Jewish man. But human conduct, because of our fallen nature, never mirrors the law's requirements. If one could really hypothetically keep the law of God with perfection, righteousness would be obtained. But we are not hypothetical creatures. We are the flesh and blood of fallen humanity. We are sinners. And because of that, if anyone seeks to gain this needed righteousness by law keeping, what that person finds instead is that the law's demands will become his undoing, her undoing. We cannot work our way to God. It's as simple as that. We are far too flawed in our nature. But sadly, what Paul is saying here is that largely that's what the people of Israel were still doing. It's an interesting choice of words that Paul chooses here, that he uses here. In the 30th verse, we read in our English translations, at least in the English Standard Version from which I read, that Gentiles have attained this righteousness. They have gotten hold of this righteousness. The original language implies just that. They have seized hold of it. They have caught it. They have gained this righteousness, and it happened even when they were not striving to earn it. By faith, these Gentiles gained righteousness, all while for the Israelites, this righteousness was still being sought, but always out of their reach, always out of their reach. And out of their reach again, because they pursued it by a law they were incapable of truly keeping. The righteousness they sought was always out of reach. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish it, to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone. To everyone who will believe. That's Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. And you can almost see a Jewish scholar that Paul might have in his mind, his nose buried in the Torah. Maybe not such a bad thing in and of itself. But he comes so preoccupied with God's law and how he is going to keep it more faithfully, so enthralled with making his list and revising the things he needs to do and things he must not do, that he's failing even more. As he focuses more on one aspect of law keeping, he starts neglecting another. And so this Jewish scholar has buried his head further, but the more intent he becomes on his law keeping, the less adept he is at keeping it. But what's even worse is the more blind he becomes to his need for Jesus Christ. He is failing to see the one to whom the law is always directing. He is so set on pursuing his works that he actually stumbles over the stumbling stone he most needs to see. And the stumbling stone in this part of Romans is, of course, Jesus Christ. And here again in Romans, Paul is teaching us from the Old Testament. In verse 33, Paul combines two verses that come from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 8:14, a part of the Old Testament reading we read this morning, Isaiah wrote, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." But Paul is also citing in Romans 9, verse 33 from chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 16. There Isaiah wrote, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Essentially, what Paul has done is to call attention to both these parts of Isaiah, two parts with which both speak of this stone and the people of Israel. From Isaiah 8, the stone is actually God himself. God is both the sanctuary for his true people and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap and a snare. In Isaiah 28, the stone is one who is placed in Zion by God. And Paul's combination of those two verses together leaves little doubt that the one who fulfills Isaiah's words is Jesus Christ. Jesus is one who is God. He is a sanctuary, and he is a stone of offense. And of course, Jesus is the one who has been placed in Zion, having submitted himself to the will of the Father to come into this world incarnate. And this Jesus, these two quotations from Isaiah when compressed together affirm, can either be that stumbling block for those of unbelief or for those who will believe. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the sanctuary. He is the one who will not lead to shame those who will believe. For the Jewish people of Paul's day, they had all the benefits of the Old Testament prophetic writing all about the coming of Christ. They had the law, which had always pointed to the need for Jesus. They had the Word of God and the promises of God and the covenants of God. But as they focused on the law, they were failing to see the rock of their salvation. And instead for them, Jesus had become the stumbling stone. And in all of that, perhaps we are awakened once again to what I was saying before. Each human being bears human responsibility for his or her unbelief. And that makes it so that we each also need the working of the Spirit of God within. The working that regenerates hearts in a way that impels the person to receive the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Human beings bear responsibility for their rejection of God. And humanity's sovereign choice is to be deemed the responsibility they are to bear. I mentioned at the outset that when Paul asks the question, what shall we say then, that each time he asks the question, he's using it in order to get us to gather our thoughts and to reflect upon the implications and the consequences of what he's written just before. We see as an implication of both what he has written before and what is included after the question that what has happened now is that there's been this mass ingathering of Gentiles into the body of the people of God. And since I don't believe any of us here, or maybe few of us here, have come to Jesus from a Jewish background, maybe we should all be especially thankful for that truth, the truth that God has gathered in the Gentiles. We should have a great sense of joy in knowing that Gentiles who had not been pursuing righteousness have now attained it through faith. We should also, I think, truly understand that Israel, who pursued righteousness by a law of works, hasn't gained the righteousness needed to be included in the true people of God. And their rejection of Jesus is truly their burden, it's their responsibility, as it also is the responsibility for any unbelieving Gentile. No one is ever blameless for their unbelief. And I also think that we should particularly be aware that in our day, that things really haven't changed that much from Paul's day. There are, of course, now still Jewish men and women coming to Jesus Christ. Some have received Jesus as their cornerstone and their foundation, but it's still true that the number of modern Jewish people who have turned to Jesus Christ is few in number, and especially few in number when compared with those who are still stumbling. But you know what I truly hope we all understand today as we contemplate these things? Is that recognizing this Jewish culpability for their own unbelief, or for that matter, the culpability of any Gentile unbeliever, it's really no cause for us to find any comfort in the fact that they have a lack of saving faith. Paul starts the 10th chapter of Romans by saying about those Jewish unbelievers, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved." May all of our hearts be right there with Paul's. We have seen Paul's conclusion that the Gentiles are now receiving a righteousness by faith. They are being included in the people of God. We have seen that those of Jewish backgrounds have been excluded. They have excluded themselves from the blessing of communion with God. But we must realize that these truths should be met with the same heaviness of heart that Paul had expressed when the chapter began, chapter 9 began. Our theology, you see, is not a theory. It's seeing reality. Seeing that we live in a lost and dying world, which means we must be praying more and more that God would truly reveal himself so that people would know his grace and respond to that grace by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. May that be so. May that be our prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to a close of this morning worship, we do so indeed with a heaviness of heart for those who are going about their day without one thought of ever stepping foot in a church. Our hearts are heavy for the lost, Lord, for those who have no faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in this world to bring others in. Lord, we pray that you would use us to that end. Lord, we are all lost without having rested in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We must have faith in him and his work. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith every day, but also that having strengthened our faith, it would compel us all the more to be in prayer for the lost, to teach them the way of Christ as we await the enlargement of your kingdom and the return of our Savior. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in song once again if we're